Friends, while you're standing, don't sit down. We'll just go ahead and read our text for this morning. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. This is John writing these words, this revelation that he's been given of Jesus. After this, he says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, These in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What a privilege it is, and what an opportunity, friends, we have as we light these candles this morning to remember those who have gone before us. And I think for many of us, these are probably people that we think about and that we remember often. And yet to have a chance in really a public way to come and to see a flame lit representing a life of someone that is dear to us, a life of someone who has made an impact on our lives and on the lives of many, really. And I think wrapped up in each of these is longing, the hope, the desire to be able to go back and to have another conversation, to be able to go back and pause a little bit longer at the feet of this person, to be able to go back and to tell whoever this is one more time, I love you and I'm thankful for you. The reality is that for each of these lives that these little flames represent, we aren't able to do that. And that is the thing that is difficult. Any time that I have the privilege of being able to preside and to be a part of a funeral, of remembering the life of someone who has passed, I don't take that lightly. The weight of that is really significant to me. But one of the things that I always try to name is the fact that this person who has faithfully lived life for the Lord, they're not experiencing what we're experiencing. There's no mourning, there's no sadness, there's no longing. Because every longing that they have ever had now has been fulfilled as they stand before Jesus in unbroken and unending and eternal relationship. But the thing that unites those of us who are left is the fact that now life has to be lived without this person or this individual there. And that's what's difficult. And that's what you name, and that's what you hope is named, and that is one of the things that creates this commonality for us as we remember lives that have passed. And here's the reality, and we don't really think about this, we don't talk about this, but the reality is, all things being equal, you know, assuming that until Jesus returns, we have All Saints Day after All Saints Day after All Saints Day, until the time set that Jesus sees fit or the Father sees fit to wrap everything up and for all things to be renewed, for Jesus to return and establish his kingdom, for the new heaven and the new earth to exist in the way that they were intended to. Until that day comes, the bell is going to toll and a candle will be lit for each one of us. And you're like, awesome, thanks, Collins. Like, I was having a Great day. Sun shining, and now there's like a cloud hanging over all of us. That's not my intention. My hope is for us, as we consider these words of John's, this revelation that he was given about Jesus by Jesus, as we consider this revelation, we hear in these words hope. Hope that this is not all there is. And also a challenge to consider how we live our lives in response to the hope that is present in these words. So, I don't know, a few summers ago, we did a series on just part of Revelation. We looked at the seven churches in Revelation, and we unpacked a little bit what Revelation is and what it is not. And we've not done a series through Revelation in its entirety, and maybe there will come a day. That would be, you know, we call it summer reading, where we kind of park somewhere for the entirety of a summer. That would be quite a summer reading, you know. Toes in the sand, we're just cracking through Revelation. I don't have time to really unpack what is going on here. But what's important for us to understand is that this was a letter. This was written to specific people at a specific time in history, right? This was written to churches that were in Asia Minor. In the very beginning of the book of Revelation is this revelation that God has given to John. And there's some debate on whether or not this is John, the author of the Gospel of John, or this is a different John. And that part, you know, we can split hairs over that. That's not the most important thing about it. The important thing is that you had this man who was faithful to present and to record this revelation, this picture, this image that God had given him for the churches and for all believers who would read these words. And it's revelation, not revelations. There's one revelation, and it is revelation of Jesus and who Jesus is, right? Revelation is not a code that's meant for us to be cracked. It is not, there are not numbers hidden in here, you know, in odd and strategic places for us to then be able to unlock and figure out this is when all of this is going to be wrapped up and time is going, as we know it, is going to end. That's not the intention of Revelation. Jesus is very clear that the Father alone holds that knowledge, and it is by the Father's will alone that things are going to move and things are going to happen. Should we study the Word? Should we dig into it? Should we seek to understand it? Absolutely. It is one of the ways that we draw near to the heart of God. Are we okay? Yeah, wow, sorry, God, if I'm out of line, Lord, I forgive me. I retract everything I just said. Let's just serve communion and be done. The hope in this is that we would be both challenged and encouraged by these words. If you look at the letters that were written to those churches that this word was given to, some of the words are very encouraging. Others of the words are like, "Hey, you're kind of lukewarm. Like you have forsaken your first love. You are neither hot, you are neither cold. You are lukewarm. And what we do with lukewarm water, there's nothing refreshing about it. There's nothing comforting about it. So I just want to spit it out of my mouth." Like there's an indictment here in some of the words that are spoken to these churches to whom this was written. And you know, as we tend to do, we want to know more. We want to understand what is the timeline, what is the purpose of this, how is this intended to be understood and read. And I remember as I was sitting in my New Testament seminary class, the dean of students was the one teaching that class. Brilliant man, so thankful for him and his wisdom. And he was kind of laying some of this stuff out. He was like, "Is this a picture of how things are going to end, and you know, end times, if you want to use that term, is this a picture of end times? Should we be paying attention to this, or is this a picture describing what the Christians at that time, what they would be facing at the hand of Babylon?" And Babylon at the time was Rome, at the hand of like, you know, the world power at the time. And so he kind of laid this out, and I noticed that he didn't answer his own question. So I was like, Dr. Watson, so which is it? Like, which of those things is true of this book of Revelation? And he said, Yes? Like, come on, man. Like, you are the smartest person in this room, and that's what you have for us? And he was like, yes, that's what I have for you, because what I don't want you to do is to get caught up in what it is and what it isn't. What I want you to do is, as you read these words, to listen to what God is saying, to consider the fact that this was written as a challenge and an encouragement to a people at a specific point in history. All right, so this is, so Nero is no longer in power. There's a new emperor in Rome, and yet some of the persecution against the people of God are continuing to play out and continuing to break out. The baton has been passed. And so what we read about in the beginning of Revelation up to this point is essentially a warning. Like, the suffering is going to come. There's going to be trial. There is going to be tribulation. You're going to suffer. That's a reality. And friends, we could look at life now and say that is a reality of the life in which we live and the time in which we live. Now, sometimes I think that we as followers of Christ mistake discomfort for suffering or discomfort for persecution. Those aren't the same thing. We're not promised comfort. We are promised a comforter in the person of Jesus and by the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're not promised that life will be comfortable. And maybe you hear this, and maybe you've experienced it, but you hear, like, if I am being made to feel uncomfortable, if I am being mistreated in any way, then that is persecution. And I think we have to be careful with that. Maybe it is. Maybe it is because of your faith that you are being treated a certain way. And could that be a level of persecution? Sure. But when we think about the persecution that our church mothers and fathers faced, when we think about the persecution that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are facing even today, and yet they are unwavering in their commitment to the gospel, then we have to be careful what we call persecution in our lives. Is there going to be suffering? Absolutely. Absolutely. It is one of the things that Jesus promises to those men that he calls to himself and to all who would follow him. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer because of me. We are going to suffer because we live in a broken world. The evidence of that brokenness is all around us, and some of us experience it within us. Some of us have had a recent diagnosis or understand and know someone who has had a recent diagnosis or who is dealing with some medical issue, because we have frail bodies. We are affected directly by the sin that entered the world at the beginning. But this is not how it will always be. It is our present reality, but it is not ultimately how things are going to play out. So let's consider this multitude and this word of encouragement that is written to the churches in Asia Minor at this time. John writing these words: after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. And right away, that tells us that I don't really want to ask for your forgiveness. The version of Christianity that places us, the United States, at the center of it, we got to be careful with that. Because that the gospel clearly doesn't know boundaries the way that we create boundaries for our lives. A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What a beautiful picture. Now, if you were to turn back to Genesis, there's a man that enters the scene in Genesis, Abraham. He's called Abram at first, Abraham. Abraham, in chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls Abraham. The beginning of Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And then he makes this promise. And look at each of these statements. God is saying this to Abraham, to Abram, before his name is changed. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. First of all, we see two things happening here. One, Abraham's obedience to go. God calls him, he leaves everything, and goes to the, follows the leading of God. But then we see that the reason that he's able to do this is because we understand that it's not Abraham who is accomplishing everything that God promises. It is God working through Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So if you were to circle that, the end of verse 3, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And if you were to take that and draw a line across every page of your Bible, from Genesis 12 all the way here to Revelation chapter 7, what we just read, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne of God. That is all peoples on earth. If you were to circle that, and the line, the promise, the scripture, the verse that you circled back in Genesis chapter 3, and the line that you drew across every page of your Bible to get to this promise that is circled here, then you realize that any understanding of history that we have, any understanding of what has taken place in the world and what is taking place in the world now, is properly understood through salvation history. It is properly understood through the work of God that will get us to this point where people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language is standing before the throne of God, worshiping the one who is seated on the throne. And imagine if you were to do that, if you were to go home and you're like, I got to draw a line. I'm drawing a line across every page of my Bible. Imagine the promises and the events and the moments and the interactions that God has with normal, regular, broken people. Imagine the lives that that line crosses to get to this point in Revelation chapter 7. And this vision, this picture of what will happen and what will come and what is already taking place. The promises of God that are intersected. The moments that faithful people were willing to follow. The moments that prophets, for risk of their lives, the moments that prophets were willing to stand up and raise their eyes above the din of humanity and look to a future that God had given them a glimpse of and to proclaim that. The moments that prophets like Jeremiah were willing to call out the people of God because they had forgotten who they are. The weeping prophet. Right, weeping for what is the judgment that's coming on the people of God, but all the while moving toward this moment, the promises of a Messiah who would come, and then the line that crosses through 400 years of silence between the last prophet and that moment when the announcement of the birth of the Messiah is given to shepherds, and all of heaven breaks loose, this chorus of angels out in the field that are shouting Hosanna to our God, they're singing praise. And the line that would cross the interactions that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well, Samaritans who were thought to be less significant than the dust under the feet of the Jewish people who trod those roads in first century Jerusalem. And this encounter that Jesus has with this woman who is at the well in the heat of the day because she can't bear to be there with anyone else because she is so ashamed of the life that she has lived. And Jesus meets her and Jesus tells her everything about her life. And Jesus doesn't condemn her and he doesn't judge her. And instead he says, hey, the one that you have been looking for is here and I am he. And the water that I give you to drink will well up in you and become eternal life. And she leaves her jar and she goes from that place. The woman that tried to avoid everyone in her community runs straight into her community and says, you got to come and meet this guy who told me everything about my life, who knows everything about who I am. a Samaritan woman. Not a Jewish man, a Samaritan woman. That line from Genesis chapter 12 to Revelation 7 crosses through that encounter. That line crosses through the encounter of the broken woman who had been caught in adultery, who was brought before Jesus to be stoned to death. And he says, yeah, you're right. That's what the law says. So if any of you is without sin, be my guest. Cast the first stone. And one by one, her accusers dropped their stones and walked away. And he says to her, hey. She says, does anyone condemn me? Where are my accusers? And he says, no one. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Live a new life. That line crosses through that. That line crosses through Peter's life and every interaction that Jesus has with Peter as he's trying to get him to understand and to view the bigger picture. Because Jesus is so caught up and worried about what's happening in this present moment. And Jesus is so faithful and patient. That line that will pass through ultimately Jesus' death and his giving up his life on the cross. Crying out in those words, it is finished. That line that crosses through a tomb that now stands empty because death could not hold him. That line that crosses through his ascension in Acts chapter 1. Where his disciples are now gathered with him, the resurrected Jesus, very much alive. Is now when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, that's not for you to worry about. Instead, I want you to go and tell people what you've experienced, what you've seen, the way that your life has been touched. I want you to go and make more disciples. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, the one place you don't want to go, and guess where else? What does he say? What's the last? To the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Revelation chapter 7, and I saw before the throne people from every tribe, tongue, language, nation, culture, ethnic group, standing before the Lord, worshiping the Lamb who was slain. Friends, and that line would cross through the lives of each of these candles, each of the lives that these candles represent. The line of that promise that Abraham, I'm going to use you and I'm going to call to myself a people, but it's not just about those people. It's about how I'm going to use those people to bring hope to a hopeless world and light to a dark place and identity to a people who have lost their way and forgotten who they are, and salvation to people who cannot save themselves. I lit a candle, two candles, for both of my grandmothers, my mom's mother and my dad's, two faithful women in their own way and in their own right, but women who God used to significantly impact my life and my journey. And in some ways, I realized it at the time as it was happening, and in other ways, it's only been in reflection that I realized the impact that these two women had on my life. And that line, drawn from Genesis chapter 12, intersected the lives of these two ladies. And it's passed through me and is marching on toward a future. John is giving hope to these people who are facing persecution, who will face persecution, who absolutely will face suffering. And one of the things that we see in these early these churches that are raised up in Revelation is that you see one of two responses. One is, this is really hard, and so we're going to compromise. We're gonna just try to make it be less hard and less weighty, and maybe if we can find ways to just kind of blend in and not suffer as much, then we're going to do that. But then the other, on the other side of that compromise are those who just said, no, we're going to dig in and be faithful. Because the one who called us is faithful. Friends, when we face trial and when we face suffering, we have an opportunity to decide how we respond to that. Because those who are pictured here, and prior to this, in the first part of chapter 7, we read of the 144,000. Amen. Gosh, the ink that has been spilled trying to determine who exactly the 144,000 are is almost unfathomable. And one of the most, I think, helpful things I heard is that at the beginning of this, we hear that John hears the 144,000, and then in what we read this morning, John sees the great multitude. So the 144,000 are a part of the great multitude, right? But they are those, along with these that we read about this morning, from every tribe, tongue, nation, every group of people on earth. They are the overcomers. They are those who committed themselves to faithfully follow Jesus. They are those who committed themselves to fight the good fight, if you will. And here in this picture that's painted, there's no more fight. Not that they don't have any fight left in them, but there's no more reason to fight the good fight because they have completed the work that has been given them to do and then now stand before the throne in this posture of unending worship. And then this great promise that the angel gives to John here. They're before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. With his presence. What a beautiful promise and picture that we have there. Not shelter them by putting a roof over their heads. Not shelter them by giving them this unbelievable place to live. Not shelter them by making sure that they are protected by things that we would think of as being protection, but shelter them with his presence. Just by being in the very presence of God, they are sheltered, they are safe, they are protected. Shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. What does Jesus say of himself in John 10:10? I am the what? I am the good shepherd. My lambs know the sound of my voice and they follow me. They're willing to walk where I lead them because they've learned to trust me. To know that I will be their shelter, that I will be their protection, to know that their home is with me. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. That sounds an awful lot like Psalm 23, doesn't it? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more sadness, because now their lives are wrapped up in the life and victory of Jesus who is seated on the throne. So the hope for us and the hope for those to whom this was written, the hope for us is that there will come a day, those who choose to be overcomers, those who choose to dig in and to continue faithfully to pursue the heart of Jesus and the life that he's calling us to, is that there will come a rest. There will come a time when our toil and our suffering on this earth is finished, and we find ourselves before the throne. The place that ultimately, whether we realize it or not, that we've been seeking all along. The place where we understand ourselves most completely as people belonging to God. The place where all of our desires and our hopes and our longings have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. There will come a time when that is our reality. It is the reality for those that we remember this morning who walked faithfully with the Lord, who gave their lives to serve Jesus, and whose lives were used to impact the lives of others as a result. And the question for those of us who remain is will we allow that comfort, that promise of comfort and rest, and that promise of this hope that we have beyond what we are facing in this world, a hope that is secure, as Peter writes in his first letter, and as Paul mentions in his letter to the church in Ephesus, we have in Christ this hope that is rooted, that is eternal, that is secure, that nothing can touch, that nothing in this world can weaken, that nothing in this world can take away. Are we, those of us who remain, willing to dig in, willing to fix our eyes, as the author of Hebrews says, on Jesus, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, knowing that there is going to be trial, knowing that there is going to be suffering, but also knowing that in the midst of that, we have an opportunity to root our lives in something more significant than what the world is offering us. And in the process of doing that, to bring others along with us. Hey, I used to chase those same things that you're chasing, but now I've been invited to chase something different. Let me tell you about that journey, and let me invite you into it with me. Each of the lives of those standing before the throne and each of the lives of these folks who have joined them represent a journey and represent a life that has touched countless lives. Friends, would we count ourselves in that company? Saying that life is ultimately not worth living if it's not being lived for the glory of God and in pursuit of the person of Jesus. Knowing that there will come a day when we stand before the throne with brothers and sisters that we've never met, lifting our voices in worship together. Encouraged by those who have gone before us, challenged by the hope and the promise that we have that this is not all there is. Amen.